Well, thank you so much for leading us so well. Thank you. Walt Disney captured our sense of awe and wonder unlike anyone else in the 20th century. He revolutionized technology and animation. He conveyed stories in exciting new ways. He drew us into the story. Anything is possible in an animated world. He created entertainment that enabled people to experience nostalgia, joy, and optimism. He captured all of our senses in order to immerse us in the story so we could feel the story, not just hear it or see it. His commitment to details and production quality were second to none. They were unwavering. His stories created emotional connection. Emotional connection with audiences, not just in North America, but around the world. He developed a sense of wonder and amazement and appealed to people of all ages. He created a hopeful sense of happily ever after. His lifetime of creating wonder garnered him a record-breaking number of Academy Awards, 26 to be exact. He also garnered 4 Emmy Awards and 2 Golden Globe Special Achievement Awards. And yet for all of the wonder that Walt Disney created and inspired, it pales in significance when compared to the awe and wonder of God. The wonderful world of Disney doesn't compare with the wonderful world of God. It's not even close. Psalm chapter 8. Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have displayed your splendor above the heavens. From the mouths of infants and nursing babies, you have established strength because of your enemies, to do away with the enemy and the revengeful. When I consider your heavens, the works of your fingers, the moon and stars which you have set in place, what is man that you think of him? And a son of man that you are concerned about him. Yet you have made him just a little lower than God, and you crown him with glory and majesty. You have him rule over the works of your hands. You have put everything under his feet, all the sheep and oxen, and also the animals of the field, the birds of the sky, the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the seas. Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Psalm 8 was written by King David, and it is the only psalm that is solely addressed to God. The key theme is centered on the greatness of God, his majesty, and assures the worth of humanity. God is the powerful creator of all things, and he cares deeply for his most treasured creation, humanity. It is said that there are 3 different kinds of prayers. There are upward prayers. These are prayers of praise and thanksgiving. They are focused on God. These are prayers of awe. There are also inward prayers of repentance and self-examination. These are focused on sin, grace, and love. These are prayers of intimacy. And there are also outward prayers. These are prayers of intercession and supplication, not only for our own needs, but also for the needs of others. These are prayers of perseverance and hard work. Psalm 8 is an example of an upward prayer, an awe-inspired prayer. As such, this psalm is a prime example of what a hymn should be. Daniela said it was kind of hard to pick which songs to go with today, because there are so many amazing psalms of praise, psalms of awe. This is an example of what a hymn should be. Psalm 8 celebrates the majesty of God for who he is as well as what he has done. It describes the relationship that God has with his created order and especially with humanity. We are drawn into a sense of awe and wonder as we read through the poetic words of this psalm. It begins and ends with the majesty and splendor of God, and in the middle it has the dignity of humanity. Our first point today is on the majesty of God, the awe of who He is in verses 1 and 2. Psalm 8 begins with, Lord, our Lord. Pastor Andrew touched on these name definitions last week. But if you weren't here or need a refresher, the first Lord is in all capital letters. This refers to the Hebrew word Yahweh, or in English, Jehovah. This is the personal name of the covenant-keeping God of Israel. The second Lord has a capital L, but a smaller lowercase, O-R-D. This refers to the Hebrew word Adonai, which means ruler or master, the God who is sovereign over all creation. In other words, David is addressing the personal, covenant-keeping God of Israel, who is sovereign, who is the sovereign ruler over all his creation. There's a lot to unpack in just the very first three words of this psalm. He is a personal God. He keeps his promises or his covenants. He's keenly interested in the nation of Israel and nowadays in his church. He created the universe and has ongoing supreme authority over it. It is this God who we worship here this morning. Amen? He is a big God who is worthy of all our praise, our worship, our awe. And yet He cares deeply for us as individuals. There are billions of people on this planet right now. And we look back through history and ahead to when the Lord returns. Billions of people. And yet He is concerned about you as an individual as well. We're not lost in the numbers. He's a personal and intimate God, and He can be fully trusted to keep His promises. The psalmist exclaims that this God is His Lord. We often use the expression that Jesus is our Savior and Lord. What does that mean? How do we unpack that? What is implied about our relationship with Him if He is both our Savior and our Lord? We aren't able to save ourselves from the sin problem that we live in. We need a Savior. When we confess our sins to God, Jesus comes into our life and He saves us. But He also becomes our Lord. For Him to be Lord of our lives is an ongoing process. We need to continually submit ourselves to the Lordship of God. Sometimes that is hard for us to do. Please tell me I'm not alone in that. I don't think I am. So often we strive against God and what He wants for us in our lives. We want to do things our own way. When we are doing this, we are subverting the authority and the lordship of God. We are aspiring to put ourselves back on the throne of our hearts. Jesus needs not only to be our Savior, but also our Lord. So what are some areas in which we maybe struggle to have Jesus as the Lord of our lives? Perhaps it's how we steward our time, our resources. Perhaps it's a struggle with pornography or excessive drinking. Perhaps it's gossip and slander or envy, and the list goes on. There are so many things that strive to seek lordship in our lives, to draw us away from the lordship of Christ. We must be diligent to keep our priorities straight. Lordship is about submission and obedience. Lordship is about submission and obedience. Lordship compels us to do, to be, and to act in accordance with Scripture. It influences our heart posture towards God. Lordship affects worship. Lordship affects worship. Psalm 8 establishes the lordship of God, then moves into the worship of Him. As we step into the next portion of verse 1, we see that step into worship. How majestic is your name in all the earth. Majesty means greatness or splendor of quality or character as defined in the Webster Dictionary. What is it about God's name that is majestic. Our names have meaning, but we don't place great significance on the meanings of our names, not like the names of God. For example, I'm going to let you in on a little secret here. My full name is Donald Roy Hiscox. Donald means world ruler. Roy means king in Old French, or red-haired in Scottish Gaelic. Sad to say, I am not a red-haired world ruler or king. I did not live up to my name. But David ascribes majesty to God's name based on the use of Yahweh and Adonai, the personal covenant-keeping God of Israel. He was sovereign, he was the ruler over all his creation. The definition of God's names revealed much about his character. See, God has existed throughout all of eternity, long before people were created and the nation of Israel was established. The names of God were established on the revealed character of God. We pick names because we like the sound of those names, or perhaps there is someone who is influential in our lives and we want to name our children after them. But our names do not reflect our character. Why is that? Because we were given our names before our character had a chance to develop. Our names don't reflect our character. However, the names for God were based on his character. See, his character came first, and then we named him. Then he revealed his names to us. The names of God are based on his character, and his character, and therefore his name, is majestic. God's majestic name is beyond and above all created things. This creates a sense of awe and wonder. Have you stood outside on a clear night and gazed up at the stars? What feelings and emotions, what thoughts flood your mind in those moments? For me, it's a sense of quietness, of reverential awe at the God who created us, of the God who created the vast expanse of the stars, of the God who created the beauty on vast scale, like the Grand Canyon. When we gaze up at the stars, we see that vast beauty and majesty of God, of his creation, and it helps to bring a balanced perspective of the magnitude of God's creation and invokes in us a sense of awe and wonder. It hushes the hurried thoughts of our minds. It enables us to sit in quiet reverence of the Creator of the universe. We get a glimpse of God's glory and the splendor that surpasses the heavens. Verse 2 says, "From the mouths of infants and nursing babies, you have established strength because of your enemies, to do away with the enemy and the revengeful." The heavens declare the glory of God, and so too do the lips of children and babies. In verse 2, we see some translations use the words praise, while others use the word strength. It comes from the same root word in Hebrew. What is striking about verse 2 is that sudden shift from the majesty and splendor of God to the arrival of the enemy, to the arrival of the revengeful. Yet the praise of infants and nursing babies confounds the power of the enemy. God's magnificence far surpasses that of all rivals and those who seek to usurp his power and authority. Kids and Lori Krull are able to express worship without reservation. As we get older, we tend to become more reserved. Why is that? What saps our joy, our enthusiasm, our sense of awe in the presence of God? How do we get that back? How can we become more childlike in our expressions of awe and wonder while still maintaining the deep rational thought processes of adulthood? Well, perhaps when you're reading a familiar passage of Scripture, ask questions of it. Is there an aspect of that passage that you don't really understand? Delve into it. Seek answers for that. Delve into the meaning of the words that are in that passage. That will give you a deeper and a richer sense of what the passage is saying and increase your awe and wonder of God. Also, when you're around children and you're reading stories with them, capture that expression of awe that they have. And don't let the fear of man determine whether or not you will raise your hands in worship. Even here together as a body of believers, sometimes we're a little hesitant, you know, when it says in a psalm to raise your hands in worship, we might get this far. How many people go that far, right? I mean, we should be worshiping God all out. And yet maybe we're a little afraid of, you know, maybe distracting our neighbor or whatever. But it's our heart posture before God that matters, not the fear of man. The majesty of God is built upon his character. May we praise him for who he is. Our second portion today is the wonder of God's creation. This is the creation of all living and non-living things in verses 3 to 8. Our sense of wonder begins with the Creator and extends to his created order. The imagery used in verse 3 is intriguing. God uses his fingers to create the vast universe. It is as if he is a skilled potter forming a classical work of art. As if a potter fashioning an ornate work of art, the work of his fingers. He skillfully shaped and molded the universe with great care and precision. Only the best would do. And when he is finished, in Genesis chapter 1, verse 31, he says that it was very good. His universe was created very good. He not only created the universe and everything in it on the vast scale, he also sustains it still. He is still currently involved in his creation. In all the vastness of God's creation, the psalmist zeroes in on humanity in the text here this morning. He considers him in verse 4. It says, "What is man that you think about him? The son of man that you are concerned about him." Compared to the vastness of God in his universe, mankind is pretty small and insignificant. It is in understanding our smallness in comparison to God in the universe that we can foster a healthy dose of humility, gratitude, awe, and wonder. It is in understanding our smallness in comparison to God and his universe that we can foster a healthy dose of humility, gratitude, awe, and wonder. Why would God care at all about humanity? What makes us so special in the universe? We see the grandeur of God and the paradox of mankind. See, man is small and diminutive and insignificant compared to God. And yet nothing else in all of creation compares with man, God's greatest creation. In the NASB, verse 5 is translated, "Yet you have made him a little lower than God, and you crown him with glory and majesty." Before we jump too much into the meaning of verse 5, I want to take a little detour here and talk about the Hebrew word that is Elohim, that is here translated as God. In some of your translations, it may actually use the word angels. Words sometimes have multiple meanings, and translators use the context to help determine what is the best meaning of the word in a specific text. For instance, a biblical context takes into account the verses immediately surrounding the one that you're looking in. This context is given. But it also accounts for other places in the Bible that reference the same events or the same quotes or the same threads of thought. The Old Testament was written in Hebrew. The New Testament was written in Greek with a bit of Aramaic mixed in as well. This is significant because Psalm 8, verse 4 and 5 is almost completely quoted word for word in Hebrews 2, 6 and 7. We have a slide that will show the comparison here. Psalms 8, 4 and 5. What is man that you think of him, and a son of man that you are concerned about him? Yet you have made him a little lower than God, and you crown him with glory and majesty. Hebrews 2, 6 and 7. If you maybe pop the next slide up there. Hebrews 2, 6 and 7 says, but someone has testified somewhere saying, what is man that you think of him? Or a son of man that you are concerned about him? You've made him for a little while lower than angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor. Both of these passages are from the NASB. But as you can see, there are some slight translation differences. Part of the reason for the difference is the context in which these passages are placed. Hebrews 2, in its context, is talking about a very specific Son of Man, Jesus. Since Jesus is God, he can't really be made lower than himself in this context, so using the word angels makes sense. So in paraphrasing Psalm 8, the author of Hebrews is explicitly drawing Jesus into the text. Another explanation for why the word angels was used in Hebrews 2, actually instead of God, has ties back to the original translation of the Old Testament from Hebrew into Greek. This translation is called the Septuagint. The Septuagint was translated between 280 BC until around the time of Christ. The Associates of Biblical Research say the following: the significance of the Septuagint translation can hardly be overestimated. Following the conquest of Alexander the Great in 336 to 323 BC, Greek became the official language of Egypt, Syria, and the eastern end of the Mediterranean Sea, i.e. Israel. The Septuagint translation made the Hebrew scriptures available both to Jews who no longer spoke Hebrew, but also to the entire Greek-speaking world. The Septuagint was later to become the Bible of the Greek-speaking church. The Septuagint is frequently the translation that is quoted in the New Testament. Since the New Testament was written in Greek by Greek-speaking authors, it infers that the New Testament writers were quoting out of the Septuagint when they were writing quotes in the New Testament. Derek Kidner notes that Psalm 8, verse 5 in the Septuagint translates the Hebrew word Elohim in a rarer generic sense to mean supernatural beings or angels instead of the more commonly used word for God. Hebrews 2, 7 and 9 follows that Septuagint translation. Another variation we see between these two passages is the word that is translated in Psalm 8 as little can also mean for a little while in both Hebrew and Greek. It comes from the same word. So using for a little while in Hebrews 2 makes sense because it's talking about while Jesus was on earth for a little while. Moving on, God created us to be the pinnacle of his creation. He endowed us with dignity and entrusted us with ruling everything on earth. Verse 5 says, yet you made him a little lower than God. You crown him with glory and majesty. Wow, do we capture that? God created us just a little lower than himself. Do you feel like there's a vast gulf between yourself and God? Absolutely. So what does this mean that God created us just a little lower than himself? What does that mean in this text? This alludes to humanity being created in the image of God. before the fall of mankind. Genesis 1:26-28 says this, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image.' So us, meaning God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the Trinity, the three in one. 'Let us make mankind in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every living thing that crawls on the earth.' So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the seas, over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" There are so many comparisons between this portion of Genesis and Psalm 8. Do you ever question your worth as a person? God places high value on you. You have great worth to God. We were created in God's own image. Think of that. We are set free from that cycle of beating ourselves up over and over again. God declares us to be of great worth. We are valuable beyond comparison in the universe. Being created in the image of God gives us dignity and purpose. Nothing else in all of creation bears the image of God, has the image of God built into it. But with great honor comes great responsibility. God has given humanity dominion over his creation. This doesn't mean that we rule with an iron fist and crush all of his creation, or force his creation to submit to our will. Instead, it means that we are to be stewards and caretakers of nature. We submit to God in order to tenderly care for his creation. God gave us authority over all creation to care for it. Great authority brings great responsibility. We'll be held accountable for how we take that responsibility, how we steward his created order. When we have a proper perspective of God, of who God is and who we are, then we are in a good position to steward and care for his creation well. As we ponder all of creation, reflect on what is man that you think of him, and a son of man that you are concerned about him. The biblical answer to this question gives us great dignity and honor. Mixed with humility and grace, God loves and cares for us on a very deep level. This leads us to love and worship him. It leads us to care well for his created order. We stand in awe and wonder of the God of creation. Our third point today is the majesty of God revisited. This is how our awe of him affects our worship of him. Again, this is how our awe of him reflects in the worship of him. It's about lordship, verse 9. So as we return to the beginning, we are somehow changed. Since reading the opening line of the psalm, we've hopefully gained a deeper understanding of the surpassing majesty of God and the dignity he places on mankind. Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. We are given a reminder in order to grasp the emphasis, the significance, that God's majesty is beyond and above all things. This creates a sense of awe and wonder in us. Repeating the opening line of the psalm provides emphasis for the primary point of the psalm, the majesty of God. To capture God's majesty, we need to compare ourselves to the greatness of God. We feel small compared to creation when we look up at the stars, when we gaze on the Grand Canyon. This is a healthy reality. Humility is born from a healthy and proper perspective and respect for God over his creation and over ourselves. This past weekend, I had the opportunity to go up north, and there's a beautiful starlit night. And I stood outside under the stars, feeling small compared to God's creation. And I couldn't help but reflect on the words of this psalm, and especially verses 3 to 5. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you think of him? And a son of man, that you are concerned about him. Yet you've made him a little lower than God, and you crown him with glory and majesty. In his book, Awe, Paul David Tripp says this, where you look for awe will shape the direction of your life. Think about that. Where you look for awe will shape the direction of your life. I would hazard a guess that each one of you is here this morning because you have looked for awe in God. And that draws you to be here this morning. That sense of awe has shaped the direction of your life. Other things that vie for our sense of awe and wonder, things that vie for our attention, can be things like the arts, a good book, a great author. It could be money, it can be sports, it can be cars, food, sex, the list goes on. We will pursue what inspires us the most, what captures our attention with an innate desire for more. We ought to be careful what we pursue. Looking in the wrong places ultimately leads to dissatisfaction. We need to pursue the majesty of God. In conclusion and application today, we need to have a reverential sense of awe and wonder that calls us to action. What is it that we adore? What is it that captures our imagination? What are we passionate about? To truly change, we need to change what we worship. To truly change, we need to change what we worship. Twice the psalmist says, Lord, our Lord. What does lordship compel us to do? What does lordship compel us to be? How does lordship compel us to act? It's about our heart posture. So there are three things I would like for us to do today. You may never have been told to pull out your phone in a church service, but if you need a reminder, pull out your phone and take a picture of the screen, and that'll remind you what you need to do this week. First of all, list character traits of God that you adore. What is it about God that you worship, that you adore? What character traits of God do you adore? The second one we'll get to do in just a couple of minutes here, so check that one off the list real quick here. Sing a favorite worship song. But may I challenge you to not only sing it now, do some car karaoke this week when you're driving to work maybe. Or sing in the shower. Sing your favorite worship song to God. And third, if we get a clear night, stand under the stars and worship the majestic name of the Lord. Reflect on the psalm that we've just read this morning. Stand under the stars and worship the name of our majestic Lord. I invite the worship team to come back up now. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. God, we thank you that you are a God of awe and wonder, a God that we can worship here corporately together, but we can also worship individually throughout the week. God, you have created a beautiful universe, and yet you have created us to be the pinnacle of that universe, and yet we feel so small and insignificant compared to you. Thank you for creating us in your image, of putting your stamp upon us. And God, that you didn't just create us and walk away, but you are still intimately involved in our lives. You're with us in the difficult times. God, you're with us in those moments when we are full of awe and wonder. You are with us at all times, and you care deeply about us. So God, now as we sing this worship song, may the words of this song move our hearts. May we experience you. In your name we pray. Amen.
Please stand and sing with us. Just so you know, I couldn't pick one because there's so many awesome songs about worshiping God. So I picked four, and we're not going to sing all four.